This morning, would you read with me, follow as I read, verses 24 down through verse 27. Verses 24 through 27 of Ezekiel 36. And God speaks through his servant Ezekiel, saying, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Remember that the first 32 chapters or so of Ezekiel concern themselves with the judgment that is about to fall on Judah and Jerusalem. Ezekiel is nowhere near Jerusalem. Though he is a priest, he is far away. He is in a what we would call today a refugee camp near the Iraq-Syrian border at the edge of the land of Babylon. He has been carried away with about 10,000 of his fellow Israelites into captivity. They're being held more or less as hostages so that the land of Judah and Jerusalem will straighten up and fly right. But Jerusalem is not going to straighten up and fly right. These refugees, though they have a hope of soon being returned and going home, are going to find that there's not going to be a home to go back to. The Jerusalem that they love, the temple that they love, will soon be destroyed. And that is the subject matter of the first 32 chapters, and indeed, that finally happens. The rest of the book continues as a messenger comes who has seen with his own eyes the destruction that Ezekiel has prophesied and comes to this refugee camp bringing word that it is now accomplished. But that begins the second half of the book, starting in about chapter 33. There's a recommissioning of Ezekiel as God's prophet. It's much the same material that we had in the first two chapters of Ezekiel. Because you see, to a large degree, we're starting all over. The old way, the old life, you see, is over for Israel. It's been demolished. It's been wrecked and ruined through their sin and their idolatry. But now there is to be a new beginning. And that becomes now the subject matter of these latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel. I want you to realize that though this is a message that is being couched in the Old Testament historical framework in which Ezekiel lived, the real fulfillment of all of this is not in the return of the Israelites under Zerubbabel's leadership some 70 years after their captivity in Babylon. Not the rebuilding of that earthly physical. Y'all just ignore that, you know. They're trying to... I thought it was my eyes there for a minute, you know, going, quaking, but trying to figure out what's going wrong up there. It is not going to be fulfilled in the earthly events that's going to take place after their 70 years in bondage. It awaits the time of the Messiah. They knew that, and we need to know it as well. In other words, what Ezekiel is doing in this latter section of the book of Ezekiel is not looking forward to either the day of their return under Zerubbabel's leadership or to some happening in the millennium to come. It is our age that he is seeing. He is describing it in the historical framework of that Old Testament age, but he's looking forward to your day and my day. He's describing in these verses what happens to us. That God, because of their sin, has scattered his people among the heathen. His sheep, you see, have been strewn far and wide. They've all wandered. They've all gone astray. And that's the story of all of us. And yet God, in verse 24, says that as he has scattered them, he will also gather them. And he reminds them in the verses previous, he says to Israel, "It's not for your sake that I do this. For your sake I destroy you forever. I'd wipe my hands clean of you. I do it for my sake, because I have tied my honor, my dignity, to your estate, to your condition. And so I do it for me, for my glory, not for you. I will gather you. I will bring you out of the captivity in which you exist." In verse, I will call you. In verse 24, verse 25, I will cleanse you. Verse 26, I will convert you. I will give you a new heart. I take away that old hard, callous, stony heart. Give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's sensitive to the things of God. And that which will comprise our text today, verse 27, another sea, I will cause you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes because you see, I am going to give you my spirit. We might liken the process that we find in these four verses to some of you mechanics out there. For whatever reason, you're looking for a particular make, model of engine for a car. And you go to a junkyard, and you probably have seen, as I have, some of these junkyards are just they've got a pile of engines over here. A mountain of them. Old, dirty, rusty, worn out. They're just waiting, as it were, to haul them off and melt them down. Good for nothing. The scrap pile of engine blocks. And you say, I want that one. And so you dig it out. You seek it. You gather it out of the pile of discards, out of the pile of waste. That's the first step. That's what verse 24 is saying to us that God is doing with his people. The next step, verse 25, you've got to clean that engine up. It's laid out there. It's dirty. It's dusty. It's rusted. You've got to take it apart. You've got to soak it in the solvent. You've got to clean up all the impurities, the old carbon, the old grease. You've got to call it, as it were, get it out of the pile. Now you have to clean it. And then verse 26, you've got to tune it up. For you see, we've got some problems with this engine. It's missing. Instead of behaving, it's misbehaving. Instead of being in action for God, it's missing in action. It's backfiring at God. Rather than running forwards, it's running backwards. It's belching out pollution, pollutants, wherever it goes. This thing is a mess. It's got to be overhauled. It's got to be retooled. And that's what is going on in verse 26. The retooling of man. Taking away that old nature. Putting a new heart in man that breathes after God, that yearns after God. And so he has to dig it up, clean it up, tune it up. There's one other step, though, and that's verse 27. You can have you a nice new engine, nice and clean, shiny. Everything's just right. Got one little problem. You got to fuel it up. The nicest engine in the world not going to do one doggone thing for you if it doesn't have any gas. Because you see, the engine needs fuel on which to run. Do you understand the similarity of what I'm just giving you, an illustration of what Ezekiel is saying here? That's what he has done with us. God has found us out there in the dunghill. He's found us in the discard pile. Out there among the wreckage of what sin does in a life. Ruined. Discarded. And he salvages the unsalvageable. He reclaims the irreclaimable. You who are, and I who are beyond hope, beyond help, God miraculously digs us up out of that mess. We're going to see it. I dare not even get ahead of myself here. It's sort of like dry bones. Dry bones. That's the next chapter, though. Ruined. Lifeless. Dead in trespasses and sin. God calls us out of that mess. And God cleans us up by faith in Jesus Christ. He washes us from our sin. The water of washing by the Word, says the washing of regeneration. Our hearts are cleansed. We are set right with our God. We are cleaned up. And then we are tuned up. That old nature that loves self, elevated self above everything else, is now put down. And in its place, the love of Christ, the love of God. The old backbone of pride is broken. We are humbled. We are brought low. That God might lift us up. That God might make us anew. And our hearts that used to love anything but God now is in love with God. Isaac Watts puts it in that wonderful hymn. Now for the love I bear his name. What was once my gain, I count my loss. My former pride, I call my shame. And I nail my glory to his cross. Everything is turned upside down. I have new life, a new heart, a heart that breathes after God. But that's not the end of the story. Because, see, having all of that is like the engine that's been all cleaned up and overhauled. There's one final thing. It needs power. Fuel. Fuel for living. Power to live. Power to walk. Power to work. Power to love. Power to serve. Power to obey. And this is what God is promising in the last part of verse 26 and verse 27. Is that God will now empower His people by the Spirit. Now, that's what He promises. How is it fulfilled? Again, not in the return of Israel in Zerubbabel's day, some 70 years hence from when this was written. No, if you look at Israel that went back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they're still a mess. You only have to read the book of Ezra to find out that this refugees that went back from Babylon, instead of remaining the pure people they were called to be as the Israel of God, they in fact had intermarried with the Gentiles all around them. Much of the book of Ezra is concerned with somehow getting the priesthood pure once again. Just follow a few more hundred years to the time of our Lord and you'll see the mess that Israel is in. No, these things are not being fulfilled in that Israel that came out of that physical captivity in Babylon. And they knew it. You'll find that the godly people in Jesus' day, men like Simeon there in the temple, Anna, the prophetess, are described as those who are waiting on redemption. They know they've not been freed yet. Oh, yes, they're free from Babylonian rule, and they're back in Israel. They're back in Jerusalem. But there's another sense in which they're not free at all. They need redemption. Joseph of Arimathea at Jesus' burial is described as those who are waiting for the kingdom of God. They know that there's something that's still coming because they understand that all of these promises are tied up in the appearance of the Messiah. It's waiting on the Messiah. For you see, the Messiah was the anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means. To be anointed, you go back into the Old Testament and you'll see that typically to anoint someone was to take the anointing oil and to pour it over his head. We'd call him the oily one, I guess literally. That's what the word Christ was the Greek form of this Hebrew word Messiah. It meant the oily one. The one on whom God's anointing, power, and grace, and Spirit was to fall. And to fall in a way, though the Spirit had come on other men, and other men were anointed, but this man, he was the Messiah, the Christ. Something different about this one. Isaiah in chapter 61 puts it like this, where the prophet speaks and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so forth. Those are the very words you remember that Jesus, when he went back to his hometown of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, takes the scroll, opens it to that spot, begins to read those words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and says to his audience, this day are these words fulfilled in your ears. What's he saying? That anointed one, that Messiah, the Christ that you're waiting for, I'm him. I'm here. John the Baptist, and this is very important, that they also knew that this coming oily one, anointed one, was not only anointed with the Spirit of God Himself, but He would be the means, the vessel by which they were anointed. Let that sink in. Joel chapter 2, you know, the words Peter quotes on Pentecost. It's that in this last days, and the last days is not the time just before Jesus' second coming, it's the age we live in. We live in the last days. In those last days, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Young men, old men, handmaidens, all kinds of men. That the anointing of God is not going to be reserved for just a few as it had been in the Old Testament age. A prophet here, a king there. But it was to be the common reception of all God's people. that this oily one was to be the means by which oil is poured out on all his people. And thus in Luke, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to his baptism, well, actually before that, he says, there's one coming after me. His shoe latchets I'm not worthy to unloose. I baptize thee with water. He shall baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Think about it. What's he saying? What you've been waiting for, the promises of this age to come, which was to be an age in which all God's people were anointed with the God's Spirit. It's coming, and it's coming through this man. He has the power not only to dunk you in water, as I'm doing, but to dunk you, immerse you in the Spirit of God. You see, that was the difference. The Old Testament had anointed men like Elijah. But you see, they didn't have the power to anoint others. Elijah, you remember when he was about to be translated up to heaven in that fiery chariot? Elisha, who had been his servant, comes to him and says, I've got a request. What's that? Well, I'd like a double portion of your Spirit. Elijah sort of stretches his hand. Well, I don't know about that. Because you see, it was not in Elijah's power to bestow the Spirit that he had received. He couldn't just decide on his own to pass it on. He said, well, we'll just have to wait and see. If you see what happens to me, then I guess you'll get what I got. But if not, then, in other words, it's not up to me. It's up to God. We'll see. But in the coming of the Messiah, there's something different. He has the power. Not only does he have the Spirit, John tells us in John 3, without measure, an unlimited supply of the Spirit of God, he is able to baptize his people in that Spirit, to pass it on. To anoint us, so that we are Christians, little Christs, little oily ones. You do understand that's what Christian means, a little oily one. We've all got a little oil, baptized in the Spirit of God. That's what's being promised. Oh, bless you, child. Not so much for my benefit, but for yours. You'll say, well, when did this happen? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is assembled with his apostles. And he says, you've heard that you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. And indeed, we read that a few days later on the day of Pentecost, something very strange happens. The fire falls, literally. Tongues of fire. The Spirit falls upon God's people. And as Peter is explaining what's happening, he's not saying, well, this is, of course, a Benny Hinn, crusade meeting. You're all getting the Spirit. He's saying this is what God was promising by Joel when he said that God would pour out his Spirit on all his people. It's happening. That's what you're seeing. This is that, he says, literally. This is that which Joel promised. In the Old Testament, what you've been waiting on, the rain of the Oily One and the oil that flows from heaven, because you see the one you slew, God raised him to the throne and he has prayed the Father and he has received the gift of the Holy Spirit and he's now dispensing it. It's flowing to us who are his people. Well, you say, well, that's fine and good for those folks that were there at Pentecost, but what about us? What about folks that weren't? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, turn over there, keep your finger here in Ezekiel, we'll be right back. Actually, we're going to do a little roaming today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Jesus explaining the body of Christ. Look at how he explains it here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He writes, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see, in a physical sense, I say in a physical sense, we're not part of the body of Christ. The man Jesus reigns at the right hand of God, but in the true sense, in a spiritual sense, we are part of Him. We are in union with Him. We have been baptized by, with, in the Spirit. Look at the different prepositions that are used. It's like, as we said, baptismos was used to speak of a cloth that's being placed down in dye, dumped, immersed in dye, colored water. But when you pull the cloth out, not only has it been placed in the water is now in it. You understand? It has become identified with that which you've placed it into. In exactly the same sense, what Paul is explaining here is that the believer, by an operation of the Spirit of God, has been dunked into the realm of the Holy Spirit. That we now live in the Spirit. We have life in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. It's the mode, it's the sphere of our life. J.C. Philpott, one of the old gospel standard preachers over in England about 1800, said that salvation can be divided into two parts. First part is that which God has done for us. That's the forensic part. Justification. God declaring us not guilty. It takes place outside of us. And then he says the second part is that which God does in us. First part's what God does for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And now the second part is that which He does in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. You understand that justification in the end of the story is just the beginning of the story. It's just the beginning of life in Christ. It's what has to happen for the Spirit to come into our lives. We have to be made right with God. We've got to be cleansed. And it is only through the washing of the water of the word of the gospel, that our hearts will ever be cleansed. Remember, Peter talks about the Gentiles, how God cleansed their hearts by faith. It's not literal water. It's not talking about the baptismal pool. It's talking about the word of the gospel, washing them from their sins, cleansing them. But that's just the first phase. It's the necessary phase that the Spirit now comes into our lives. First, and we've had this right here in verse 26, by the Spirit of God our hearts are changed. The disposition of our hearts. I'm sort of back to my engine metaphor. Our engines are running backwards. Some of y'all know the Simpson family. Their son Bobby is going to be operated on very soon. We need to be in much prayer for Bobby. When he was born, he had a heart that literally beat backwards. It beat in reverse. And they had to go in at near the time of his birth and to do some operations to get the heart beating and pumping blood in the right direction. Well, if I can use Bobby as my illustration, he's not here so I can pick on him, you understand. That's roughly what was going on with us when we're in sin. We've got a heart all right, but it's beating backwards. Rather than seeking the glory of God, we're seeking the glory itself. We're backfiring. We've got things upside down. We've got things in reverse. And so what Ezekiel is describing here in verse 26 is, first of all, God puts within us a heart that has an affinity for God and the things of God. If I can use a metaphor from biology, you may know that proteins, those proteins are actually very complicated molecules that work like little factories in the cells of your body. They work because they have certain shapes. But the shape of a protein, you see, proteins are constructed by a chain of amino acids. And some of those amino acids are what's called hydrophobic, and others of those amino acids are hydrophilic. Phobic means to have a fear of it or repulsion from it. Philic, philia, is a love of something, an attraction to something. Okay? So you've got this string of amino acids. Some are hydrophobic. They are repulsed by water. Some are hydrophilic. They are attracted to water. Now, you put this string of amino acids that comprise this protein in water, and the whole thing just sort of comes together like a ball. It comes together in a peculiar shape. And that shape is governed Because all of the hydrophobic strings of amino acids try to get to the middle, away from the water in which this protein floats. And all the hydrophilic amino acids try to get to the outside. They want to be close to water. These others want to be away from water. And so you can take that same protein and stretch it out into a line, turn it loose, put it in water. It'll double back up into the same shape every single time. In fact, sickle cell anemia is because one of those amino acids is out of sequence. And so it doesn't quite roll up into the right shape because its sequence of amino acids is... Isn't this fascinating stuff? Where else are you going to get this on a Sunday morning? Okay. In other words, what I'm saying is that this protein, it always takes the correct shape because its composition, it has part of it that loves water, is attracted to water. It has other parts of it that are repulsed by water. And you understand that what's going on here, what Ezekiel is describing, is that in regeneration, in the new birth, we have had a God-phobic heart. We try to get away from God. Now, what John writes in John 3, this is the condemnation, light is come into this world, and men did what? Love darkness rather than light. They have a phobia of the light. It's like those bugs out there in your yard. Pick up that old plank that's been laying there for a long time, pull it up off the ground, got all those bugs under there. As soon as the sunlight hits it, where do they go? Down in the ground. They're getting away from that light. And that's what John goes on to describe. That's what's going on in a lost man. He hates the light. He runs from the light. But he says all of those who are of the truth, they love the light. They come to the light that their deeds may be manifested, that they are wrought in God. One is light phobic. The other is like light philic. Drawn to the light. That's the great test of Christianity in 1 John. That the Christian has these signs. He's attracted to righteousness. He's repulsed by sin. He's attracted to truth. He's repulsed by error. He's attracted to the people of God. He's repulsed by the world. Those are the great signs of this change of heart that's happened in here. If you are a Christian. My friend, if you're a Christian and you're still attracted to sin. Oh, you just love sin. You can't wait till this fool gets done this morning so you can get back out there and get back to sin. If you love the world. You're attracted. That's who you gravitate to. Not to the people of Christ. Not to the saints. But to the world. And if you love lies, rather than you love the truth, my friend, I'm sorry, I don't care what you profess, you're not a Christian. And I say that on the authority of 1 John. That's what he's saying. Because there has been no change of heart. You're still repulsed by the things of God rather than attracted. So there is, first of all, within us, this change of nature that is being described here in verse 26. But as I said earlier, you can have a change of nature just like you can have that new engine all cleaned up and tuned up. If it doesn't have power, it's just going to sit there. Theologians down through the ages have argued about Romans 7 and Romans 8. Now, I'm making an assumption here that some of you have been exposed to that argument, and I realize many of you may not have. Paul in Romans 7, you remember, says that the good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I don't want to do, I wind up doing it. Something's wrong with me. I can't do what I want to do. You know the story? And everybody says, oh yeah, that's me. That's me. You know, I want to do right, but I just can't find the power to do right. My friend, every man on the face of the earth, lost or saved, can identify with those statements. They want to do better than they are. The old drunk, he's just a sorry old drunk. He's just sorry that he's so sorry. Sorry he's hurt so many folks. He wants to do better. Okay? It's not that makes me think that Paul there in Romans 7 is a Christian. But it's two statements that Paul makes. First of all, by the way, he uses the present tense throughout that discussion. He doesn't say this way I used to be. He says this is how I am. But he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see, what he's describing is the kind of heart that Ezekiel is describing here. A heart, as Jeremiah puts it, on which God has written his law. A heart that yearns not just to do right or to do better, but a heart that yearns for perfection. Perfect. You know one of the great tests? How you can figure out whether somebody's lost or saved? Now I say this not only to apply it to other folks, but to yourself. Do you or they want to be perfect? You see, the lost man doesn't want to be perfect. He wants to be good. He wants to be good enough. In fact, he wants to be just good enough. Just good enough. It's like dealing with a used car salesman. God, what's your bottom dollar? What's the lowest standard of holiness and righteousness that you'll be pleased with? Give me your bottom dollar. I want to be just good enough. That's a lost man speaking. The saved man who has the law of God written on his heart wants to be perfect. Wants to be absolutely righteous. He will be the first to tell you that he's not, as Paul is telling you in Romans 7, that he falls on his face 100 times a day, but that's his goal and that's his yearning, and sin is his greatest misery. He has a heart on which God has written his law. He has a nature that desires holiness and righteousness. In the words of McShane, he would be as holy as a saved sinner can be. That's his life, that's his goal, that's his aspiration. And by the way, one of these days, in glory, God's going to give him what he wants. He will be absolutely holy, spotless. But my friends, that's not your prayer. You're probably not going to get that prayer answered then, if that's not your heart's desire. But Paul then shows us that just to have the new heart, the new nature, is not enough. And that's his moaning and his groaning that I want to be perfect, but I can't be. In the performance of what I see as good and right, I'm constantly falling short. What's the answer? Well, he goes on into Romans 8. Romans 8 is not a new subject. It's just a continuation of that subject. He has shown you that just to have the new heart, just to have the regenerated new nature, leaves me still frustrated. I need fuel. I need power. And in Romans 8, you begin to sense where that power is going to come from. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and judgment. What Paul is saying is that it's not that the old law, the old sin in my body and my members, it's not that that's been done away with, but there's a new law, a new power that is coming to the picture. It's like an airplane, still subject to the law of gravity, and if that's the only law that works on it, it's never going to get off the ground. That airplane just suddenly doesn't get immune to the law of gravity, does it? And just float on up. Because gravity no longer affects it. No, that's not what happens. When that airplane goes down the runway and the flow of wind over that wing creates an area of low pressure over that wing, another law, the law of aerodynamic lift, comes into play. And as that plane continues on down the runway, the law of lift overcomes the law of gravity. That's precisely what Paul is describing in Romans 8. That even though I have a new heart, I'm still bound and I'm still subject to the old sin, the old nature. But there's a new nature. There's a new power. The power of the Spirit of God. And Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say that those who are spiritual, those who are truly born of God, have life in the Spirit. They walk in the Spirit. Well, that's what it says. What does it mean? Well, it means that the life of the believer, the Christian life, is to be a life lived by, through, in the Spirit of God. It's not just for the Pentecostals. It's okay to talk about the Spirit. We were meant to understand the work of the Spirit, to understand our dependency on the Holy Spirit of God, to realize that without the power of the Spirit, we are absolutely hopeless. We're like an engine with no gas. Now, the difference is in the automobile, you got a tank, and you go to the filling station, you know, you get you some gasoline, you fill it up, you drive away with a supply of gas. That's not how it works. The automobile that we are is more like, you've seen some of those solar-powered experimental vehicles, got those big solar cells on top. There's no gas tank. You see, they are drawing their power immediately from the sun, from the rays of the sun. It's being converted into electricity, and that electricity drives that car. That's how we have power. We're powered by the sun. S-O-N. We're sun-powered vehicles. And you see, you let things, let clouds, let other things intervene between us and the rays of the sun, and just like that solar-powered car, we come to a halt. When the rays, the grace, the power, the sufficiency of Christ is not flowing to us, we have no power within ourselves. We have power by virtue of our union, the Holy One. And that oil is being ministered to us as we look and trust in Him. I've told you so many times I'm embarrassed to do it again, and we're out of time anyway. But you do remember those two passages, parallel passages, and that's what I've tried to prove to you in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul writes, be filled with the Spirit. And then its parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now those are what I've tried to prove to you. And if you want proof, see me after the service and I'll go through my logic with you, my reasoning. But what I have found is that these are two ways of Paul saying the same thing. To be filled with the Spirit is the same thing as letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's just two ways of expressing the same thing. And in some ways, that's very helpful because you say, well, do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? Do you know if that person's filled with the Spirit? How am I supposed to know? You know, I get near them and the hair on the back of my neck stands up. You know, I've got some sort of antenna. But you see, if you put it like Paul does in Colossians, that to be filled with the Spirit is to have the Word of Christ ruling your heart, controlling you. That's a little more of an objective test. I can pretty well tell whether it's the gospel, where it's Christ who is ruling me, or whether it's me ruling me. And I can sometimes tell whether it's Christ ruling you, or you ruling you. You understand what I'm saying? But it's the same way of saying it. But just look at the language. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't say get the Spirit. He doesn't say grab the Spirit. That would be the active voice. Get some of the Spirit. He doesn't even say fill yourself with the Spirit. That'd be the middle voice. He says be, or literally in the Greek, be being filled with the Spirit. It's passive voice. On the one hand, you do not fill yourself, but because it's in the passive voice, it's the idea that it's there for you. Be being filled with the Spirit. Right? Paul is saying that. It's a commandment. It's given to me as if it's my responsibility. And yet I can't do it. I can't fill myself, but there is the assumption that it is my responsibility to be filled with the Spirit of God. Okay, well, you don't see it over there. Go to Colossians, where he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. One of my most unfavorite words, let. In sovereign grace circles, the word let is almost a four-letter word. It's a dirty word. What do you mean? Let. But that's what it says. I've got to get over my prejudices. If I'm going to be honest with you this morning, well, it's not morning anymore. If I'm going to be honest with you, do you want me to be honest? Or do you want me to lie? Okay. If you want me to be honest with you, the text says as plainly, as clearly as it is possible for words to state. You can look at it in the Greek. You can look at it in 20 different versions and translations. They're all going to read the same way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do you understand what is assumed when Paul uses that little word, let? It is assumed that the thing that he's telling you to do already has a propensity to do it. You see, we got this cat. Hangs out right outside our door. Cat won't go anywhere else, won't catch a mouse unless it runs by him right there in front of our door. Because, you see, all you got to do to let the cat in the house is open the door. The cat has a disposition to get inside the house already. You say, let the cat in the house. What do you got to do? Open the door. The cat's coming in. You say, don't open those doors out there. You're going to let the cool air out. Because you see, the cool air already has this disposition to get out. You open those doors, cool air doesn't hang out in here in hot air out there. One tries to get in, the other tries to get out, doesn't it? You see, if you say let, I say my wife comes in with bags of groceries. I say, honey, let me help you. It already has, that doesn't happen a lot, but anyway, it has the picture of it. I've already got my arms out. I'm already headed in that direction. And when Paul uses this word, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it's not that Christ somehow up there on the throne is niggardly, stingy, but that he is already reaching out to us. When he says, be filled with the Spirit, it's assuming that it's already headed in our direction. You see, that's what Christ bought us. That's what he ascended to the throne to do, to shower his people with grace, with power. And then the second thing, and this is what really gets me about that little word let, it's really why I don't like it, is because it assumes that if it doesn't happen, it's my fault. Doesn't it? When he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, if it doesn't happen, is it God's fault? You see, when I come to Lynn and say, honey, let me take those bags, the only way it's going to not happen is if she says, no, no, get away. Back off. That's not going to happen very often either. You see, God already has stretched out his arms. He's already given us supply. You see, I've got to come to grips with the fact that if it ain't happening, it ain't happening because of me. If I can illustrate again, it's like going out in the yard with my water hose. And I turn it on full blast up here at the house. Open the faucet, the spigot up, wide open. But you know, I don't have a nozzle or anything on the end, so what I do is I double it over. You've done that? Double it over. Where you can crimp it. And you can control the supply of water with this hand. All you got to do is just squeeze it a little tighter, shut it off, cut off the supply, open it up. Water's flowing. Full force, full bore. You see, we as Christ's people, we say, oh Lord, give me the Spirit. Give me a big dose. I need your power. I need your grace. And all the while we're crimping the hose, the connection. Throttling it back. All the while out of our mouth comes this wonderfully religious talk about how much we need Christ and how much we need the power of the Spirit in our life. All the while, in fact, we're crimping, we're quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. Or perhaps, I think back a month after 9/11, Linda and I were in Manhattan. Smoke still coming up over there where the Twin Towers stood. And we started noticing that everywhere you look, there's these barricades, these big concrete barricades where you can't drive a car into something. They're in the parking garages. They've got guards standing there. Even to go up on the Empire State Building, we had to go through a metal detector like you're getting on an airplane. Everywhere you went, and for good reason, there was all this massive security, all of these barriers, and I was thinking today that, you know, that's what we do. We say on the one hand, Lord, you know, we want you. We want you in our life, but you've got to get through security first. And we don't check you and make sure you're not bringing it along with you anything hostile to our plans, to our agenda. Yes, Jesus, come on into my life if you can get through those barricades out there. You understand what I'm saying? That's the language here. Let. You say, what's the problem? It's not happening for me. Because you're not letting it happen. That's the only answer I can give you. You say, oh, but you don't understand. I go to my Lord and I say, Lord, anything you want of me, I'm willing to do it. As long as it happens in the next 30 minutes, got somewhere to go after that. Got plans for the rest of the day. But bless me, Lord, anything you want in the next 30 minutes. Lord, I'll go anywhere for you as long as I can stay in Holiday Inn when the sun goes down. I'll serve any way you want. Well, I don't like cleaning floors, and I don't like taking out the garbage or the trash. Don't particularly like cleaning toilets. You begin to understand. I think to some degree we have understood that revival is a sovereign work of God. It is. And we plead, God, send down grace, send down your spirit as you've done in days gone by. That's what we pray with our mouths. All the while we throttle. We choke off. By our conduct, by our priorities, by our sin, we choke off the very supply of God's grace that we think we're pleading for. My friend, let's don't kid ourselves. You need power from on high? It's available. It's available. You say, but preacher, I'm not getting it. And I'm just not getting it because God's not willing to do it yet. I hope one of these days He will be. No, my friend, He is willing. The problem was already overcome when Christ prayed for the gift of the Holy Spirit and got it. He secured it. He secured it for His people. And the age in which His people live is to be the age of the Spirit. That's the one peculiar characteristic that what was so unusual in the Old Testament age is to be the run-of-the-mill experience now. That you and I are to be Abraham's, Moses, Samson's, David's. That what was the unusual and unique experience back there is now the run-of-the-mill experience in this New Testament age in which we live. If you're lost, well, you're just dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead as dry bones. Absolutely hopeless and helpless in yourself to change, to be anything other than you are. Dead. You've got one hope. Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Because you see, our Lord had the power in His voice to call dead men out of the tomb. Do you understand that? He had the power to call, to summon, to life, the dead. Lazarus, come forth. And the dead heard, and the dead lived, and the dead obeyed. My friend, He can do that for you this morning, this day. He knew it. Oh my, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let's pray. Father, bless us as we think of the wonderful heritage, the inheritance that you have for us, the supply of your Spirit, the power that your Son has secured for us, His people. And Lord, our attempts, as it were, to fight it off, to ward it off, to do everything in our power to choke it off, to keep our lives from being filled and ruled and governed by the Spirit of our God, to keep the Word of Christ from having its way, its effect, its rule in our lives. Father, we bless your name that you have thwarted our will in the past, when we were in love with sin, in love with darkness, in love with the world and flesh. Father, you thwarted our will. You changed us by your power to love what we once hated and to hate what we once loved. Father, do it again. May we, your people, truly magnify your people. May we, our lives, be worthy of the name Christian, that we would be the little anointed ones of Jesus, our Savior. May we not blame you. May we realize that you are willing. And may we also realize that if we get to the place where we're so desperate that all of the barricades are taken down, all of the security abolished, so that we give Christ free and total access into our hearts, may we realize it will be by your grace that we do it. It is a token of you working within us to will and to do of your good pleasure. So we praise you. We ask that you might overcome us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.